Good morning. Delight to be with you here today, and I count it a privilege to be standing before you again. I want to give praise and honor and glory to our Father in heaven, who seemed fit to restore my health somewhat and give me grace. And I thank the elders for giving me this privilege, and I thank all of you who have been in prayer for me for many years. I appreciate that very much. Well, I want to look this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to consider an overview of love as it is described in this chapter. We might give this chapter one of several different titles. I'm calling it godly love. We might call it spiritual love or Christ-like love or simply Christian love. Might even use the title true love. When it comes to the idea or concept of love, as with every other concept, including truth itself, we must start with truth. In other words, we must start with the scriptures. We must endeavor to understand what the Word of God teaches about this topic of love. If we don't start with truth, love may become some kind of independent, unidentifiable, nebulous feeling, or a person's act, which he chooses to arbitrarily call love. This thing is described and prescribed for us in the Word of God. Godly love, as we've just read, is a more excellent way of dealing with personal relationships, as he closes there in chapter 12. Moreover, with our area of relationships involving fellow disciples, particularly loving fellow church members, your spiritual gift or your personal abilities are important, but they are less important than love. Love has a place of supremacy. Love is the greatest of faith, the greatest of hope, because love is eternal. It is an aspect of God's being that is called communicable. You know, we're nothing like God, but we get to be in some small way a little bit like Him. And love is one of those things. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, and I'm reading there from 1 John chapter 4, you just follow along. Love is of God, he said in verse 7. In verse 8, he said, God is love. And then we read down in verse 9, some of my most favorite texts in all the Bible. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we first love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he's proven that he has, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow ourselves together before you this morning to thank you for the great privilege you've given to us to gather together as a church of your people, as one particular church out of many, to come before you, assemble before you, to worship you this day. You are worthy of worship and praise and thanksgiving, of high exaltation. And we come before you with that purpose in our minds and hearts today and ask that you'd give us, if you would, your blessed Holy Spirit, who alone is the giver and Lord of life, to fill us and to fill this preacher with the very Spirit of God, so that we might worship you together, that your word would be preached with faithfulness, and if you would grant it by your Spirit, with some power and authority, to the strengthening of us, this body of believers gathered. Father, we look to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you for such grace you bestowed to us, thanking you that you are rich in mercy because of your great love with which you loved us. This is our hope, the foundation of our strength and assurance, that you've given your own Son, sent him into this world to be the propitiation of our sins, that we are reconciled to you and at peace because of Jesus Christ. In his name we ask your blessing and your help now. Amen. I want to begin looking at this chapter with what I call the five counterfeits of godly love. You have a sermon note page there in your bulletin that might be of help to you. We have that English word though that marks these five out for us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I put it this way, if we're a master of languages, even angelic ones, but have not love, we have a counterfeit. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I call this counterfeit, even someone with great knowledge and great understanding, even the greatest, we might say. It's a counterfeit without love. Thereon in verse 2, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. A counterfeit here of one who has faith for miracles. That would be astounding to us. That would get our attention, would it not? But without love, it's nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, one who is materially generous, we like that. We've all been recipients of it sometime or another. Maybe we've done it. We ought to. But it's nothing without love. Nothing. And then the fifth one, there at the end of verse 3, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This counterfeit I call the courageous martyr, the one who finds some courage to stand in face of great persecution. But if he's without love, if he's without love, it's nothing. So Paul gets our attention with this very stark statement here at the beginning of this chapter. Let's take a moment to think about the larger context that this is being written to the church at Corinth. Why did Paul write this to this congregation of Jesus' disciples? Well, in several ways, they did these five things, but not with the love that was called for. In other words, they lacked love for one another. They had divisions of different sorts, different factions in the church. Pride was a great problem there at Corinth. Toleration of sexual immorality, lawsuits against fellow members, unbiblical divorces, discontent, refusal to be considerate of one another, and a lack of self-denial for other members' sakes. All of these coupled with a discounting of the scriptural means of grace in their corporate worship. All of these things were a problem in the church at Corinth. All exhibited this congregation's immaturity, their ingratitude, and their rank disobedience. This is the congregation to whom Paul wrote. Now let me hasten to say this also, that yet for all this criticism, Paul wrote in superlative terms of their position before the triune God, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take time now. You might take time later to look at the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 1, where they're described as, think of the privilege of this, they're described as a church of God. They're labeled sanctified in spite of all those problems. He called them saints. Saints. He referred to the fact that they had been given grace. They were enriched in everything by Christ. What superlative terms and descriptions for this congregation that was full of the problems I've already described for you. So for all his criticism, Paul encouraged them with these kind of descriptive terms and labels. Now remember that in and of themselves, they were an insignificant people. Later in chapter 1, Paul said this. He called their attention and said, "For you see your calling, my brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Touch and dose of reality. However, the Heavenly Father had heaped upon them his richest blessings in giving them his own dear Son. He closes chapter 1 with that verse we all love and run to so often. But of him, that is the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a wonderful, wonderful statement that summarizes our salvation. I commend it to you. And then Paul closed this letter in chapter 16, verse 24, with very dear words. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Wow. What a setting for the text we're about to look at. This is the context. They were a greatly blessed church, and yet many were unloving in their treatment of one another. I think we have to conclude that Paul was marshaling a great argument to get their attention here, to get them to listen to him. In chapter 12, we had read already earlier, for as the body is one, this is verse 12 of chapter 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink with one Spirit. He said in verse 18, and I recall these to our minds because it's helpful to us, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. This is part of the greater context. In verse 20, indeed, there are many members, but one body. Well, in spite of being members of one another, in spite of having this great unity in the Spirit of God, in spite of being in Christ and having all these wonderful statements made about them, they did not treat each other with love. And so Paul wrote this chapter to them. Paul explained his concern. Paul corrected them about their unloving relationships with one another. I think we have a precursor of this in chapter 12 and verse 25. There should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. If they would have no division, if they would have peace in their church, they must care for and love one another. And so we read this great text then. We've looked at the counterfeits. We've looked at the context and the problems that were there. So let's give our attention now. We're in the midst of this situation I've just described. Paul taught them the true nature of godly love. This is worth our contemplation. He gave 16 descriptions or characteristics of God, of Christ's love that the Spirit called them to embrace, and the Spirit, because his word is to the churches, calls us to embrace. So follow along with me as I read these next few verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, that's a tall order. Let me see if I can make it taller yet. Godly love is an unusual thing. Compared to the usual types of glue that holds sinners temporarily together, sometimes it's a physical commonality that calls people together. Sometimes it's a political uniformity of sorts or an economic similarity. Sometimes it's sex. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's some kind of fleshly honor. These are all temporary in nature at best. Godly love is like Jesus in his love for his people. It, first of all, contemplate this, my brothers and sisters. It, first of all, suffers long. Now, that's why that's, I believe, the first of all these descriptors. It suffers long. Christ's love for us suffers long. We have that word in English, long-suffering. I found my computer with its autocorrect doesn't like the way I spell that as all one word. I like it that it's all one word. We ought to think about it this way. Long suffering. Or long tempered, I think was William Hendrickson's word for it. It's tempting to make this one the definition and the rest explanations of it. Why? Well, quite contrary to the emotional-based type of love we're all familiar with, this love doesn't stop even when it's offended. Another phrase William Hendrickson used is enduring patience. Sounds like a tautology of sorts. Maybe it is. But this kind of patience is a patience that endures. Love is the inward work of discipleship, trusting Father, Son, and Spirit as one labors daily to obey the word. It's enduring patience, it's long suffering. Love is this kind of inward work that works itself outwardly. It is not put off. It's not permanently put out. Like the Lord Jesus, one who loves this way does not change even when it's hard to love. One of the things that I always tried to do in premarital counseling is help these young starry-eyed people that are involved in this great emotional love for one another to come to understand that love is hard and love is going to be tough and love is going to come with difficulties. Well, every arena of love is that way. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and if you don't want to turn there, just think about it as I read it, where Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," and by the way, he's writing from a very uncomfortable place, a prison where the Father in his providence has put him. The Father knows exactly what difficulty and harm we need to suffer to grow us in faith. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." That's a reference to the new birth, or the birth from above, or regeneration. "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with," there's our word, "long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Well, that's very much of what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the proof of our new birth. This is what the new birth produces in persons that are born from above, in the regenerate, in those who are called. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a little more insight as well. And just follow along again, or write this text down and look at it later. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God," you see, before we had the new birth, now we have unconditional election being brought to bear. "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, a patience that endures, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now notice Paul's use of words here. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." You see, they've all got to work together, don't they? If it's going to produce in us the greatest of these, love. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Godly love, then, is marked by long suffering. But then it's also marked by these other traits that we read about here. Godly love is marked by the traits that we see our Savior display in his love for his people. And each one of these, we can think about them as I try to describe them, that Christ loves us in these ways, and we ought to follow in his steps in loving one another in these ways. This ought to mark us out. Look with me in verse 4. "Love is kind." Love is kind. I've already talked about long suffering. Love has this quality of mercy about it. Love is merciful. If it can be at all, it's lenient. If it can, and I know we don't like this word at times, love is ready to compromise. We got to be careful with that. But love is moved in great mercy for the one it loves. Love is kind, and love does not envy. Love doesn't desire recognition. That goes just right to the fundamental nature of who we are as sinful human beings. We crave recognition. We stumble all over this thing of seeking to be significant. One of the things that will help you as you grow older and as you mature is get rid of this. Kill it, deny it, and replace it with love. You aren't significant. You aren't worth the recognition. Teach yourself that and learn to show mercy and love. Love doesn't want first place. Have you ever found yourself in some circumstance where you're in a line and you're looking for a way to get to the front? Okay, well, we all have that problem. I'm not saying it's always wrong to go to the front. Sometimes we're instructed to do that. But you get the idea. Love doesn't want first place. So love is kind. Love does not envy, doesn't desire that recognition in first place. Love does not parade itself. This is a little bit harder to understand. Love doesn't brag. Love doesn't use words to subvert the place of others. Love doesn't condescend. That's the idea of it doesn't parade. And love is not puffed up. This one may be a little easier because that means that love is not filled with pride about, well, just fill in the blank. You can look at those five things that I already mentioned. Love is not filled with pride about being a master of languages, if you have some of that. Love is not prideful about having great knowledge and understanding. Love undercuts all of that. Love does not find pride in faith, and love is not prideful about being generous, and love is not prideful about being courageous, even to the point of martyrdom. Love is not puffed up. This gives us the idea of a true biblical moderation of oneself. That's a hard, hard work to stay engaged in. Of self-denial, of temperance, of oneself, or what we might call self-control. In other words, love is long-suffering. Long-suffering has two sides to it. It has the side in which someone puts you in a place where you're kind of afflicted by them or having difficulty from them, struggling with them. But long-suffering also has that idea of what's going on in you. You suffer with self-denial, don't you? It's hard. It's not easy. But there it is. Self-denial. Self-control. Moderating oneself. This requires a very active self-discipline, moved by the gospel, moved by what Christ taught us in the Beatitudes. What does he prize? Poverty of spirit. Mourning, meekness, these things that are written there. For this, we must have the Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit, operating through the Word of Christ. We must have this individually, and we must have this corporately. God, give it to us, and let's pray for it. So love is kind, love is does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Let's go on. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. That's a good word, parents. That's one of the things you have to stay at every day with your children, teaching them just to simply be polite. Sometimes I notice in adults, they quit simply being polite. You ought to be polite. That's not the whole concept here. Does not behave rudely, is decent, is appropriate, is discreet. That's some of the idea. There's propriety in this idea of does not behave rudely. Let's go on. Does not seek its own. What does that mean? It doesn't seek its own self, its own way, its own wishes, its own personal advantage. This goes right to the core of where we live every single day. Your default is to seek your own self, your own way, your own wishes, your own personal advantage. And Paul, by the Spirit, is calling you to put that to death. Love does not seek its own, and love is not provoked. You can hear James, can't you? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Love is not irritated. Love is not sinful in anger. It's not provoked. And then he says, thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. This is another one that's a little more difficult. It has the idea of does not keep record of wrongs. I like the way one commentator put it. It's forgetful. It's forgetful of injury, and it's forgetful of injustice. It's forgetful of insults. Love thinks no evil. That's the idea. So love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love moves with kindness. These give the idea of that consistent self-denial that then takes positive steps for the well-being of the one loved. Rather than seeking one's own well-being, this love looks for the good of others, for their well-being, for their welfare, for their benefit. Calvin put it this way: Paul does not here reprove every kind of care or concern for ourselves, but the excess of it, which proceeds from immoderate and blind attachment to ourselves. Now, the excess, he goes on to say, lies in this: when we think of ourselves so as to neglect others, or when the desire for our own advantage calls us off from that concern that God commands us to have for our neighbors. What's Calvin saying? We are to be kind, and we are to suffer long in that. A proper thinking about ourselves, that then, at times, we must deny for the sake of others. Well, then in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, love is saddened by all iniquity. It's grieved by sin. And then he says, but rejoices in the truth. Now, because of my turn of mind, I'm tempted to take that word, that phrase, the truth, and apply it to doctrine. But that's not what he's doing here. He's applying it to ethics. Love rejoices in morality. Love rejoices in sincerity. Love rejoices in obedience. That's the idea here. Love seeks it. Love desires and enjoys triumph over iniquity via obedience and godly love. That's the idea that he is setting forth here. So here we have these descriptors. Now we need to go on. In fact, although while suffering the rigors of self-denial, spiritual love does these things. It bears or covers all things. It bears. It endures. It covers over all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love. My brothers and sisters, love never fails. One is to remain constant in love by faith in Jesus Christ. You can see why I said earlier that I'm tempted to make long-suffering the definition and the rest an explanation of it. But we need all of them, don't we? But do you see how we're called to be long-suffering in love? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Paul closed his direct reference to love by giving these several contrasts then. And I gave you that handout so that that chapter would have kind of an outline for you. So when you got to verse 8, the last half of verse 8 and 9, and therefore, you could see the contrast that's being made. We have love counterfeited, we have love defined, but then we have love's heavenly perseverance. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Love will not fail. That's Paul's point. Don't get caught up in the details. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. What's Paul's point? Love will not cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. My brothers and sisters, love will not vanish away. Learn to love. Learn godly love. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. We know more of love. May God give us grace to walk and live in love. He goes on, marking out, using that little word, when. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Love is perfection. Let's aim for it, shoot for it, work towards it. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Love is maturity. Love is adulthood. I call the adults in this room who know Christ, learn to love. That's what Paul is calling you to. That's what Christ is calling to you. That's what the Spirit of God is calling you to. It's time to put off imperfection and immaturity. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Quite humbling, isn't it? That probably the greatest mind, earthly mind in Christianity said, for now we see in a mirror dimly. That's Paul. He understands the limits he has to his understanding. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also know. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. That's the message of the Spirit of God to us. These contrasts that we've just read demonstrate unequivocally the persevering nature of godly love. We need to aim towards love towards this level of perfection, towards this level of maturity. Love is eternal. In contrast to the temporary nature of much of life's good, love is eternal. I love the way David put it in Psalm 103. The mercy or the love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. You need have no fear that God's love will be limited by you and your sin. Well, there we have the counterfeits of love, something of a definition of love, especially in the context of the church to which Paul wrote, and then the perseverance, the heavenly perseverance of love. Love is long-suffering. Love never fails. Let me make a few applications from our text. First of all, we lack this kind of love. We really lack godly love. But we see it very clearly in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to look to him always, every day. That's why I wanted us to have that unison reading this morning from Romans. I could have picked the one from Ephesians 4, the one from 1 John 4, but I wanted us to think about God's great love for us. Ephesians 2, another text. Romans 5 just summarizes it so well. While we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, while you were still an enemy, God was rich in mercy to you and great in his love. And that's proven to you in that you heard the gospel preached and you believed it. And you came to faith in Christ and repentance from your sins. Well, we look to Christ. This is the way that Christ loves his elect people. John Stott, an old commentator, suggested that when you read 1 Corinthians 13, put his name in place of the word love. I don't mean that literally, but it's kind of an interesting help. When you take verse 4, Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. It's almost ridiculous, isn't it? Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked. Jesus thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity. But Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus, I love to say this, Jesus never fails. I don't know about you, but I'm greatly convicted of my sinful lack of this kind of love. I hope you're convicted of your lack of love. And that because of that, you'll think with me for just a moment. Because we are convicted of our lack of this kind of love, we rest in Jesus Christ's perfect love. My brothers and sisters, yes, you ought to be convicted for your sins, but rest in Christ's perfect love. We receive from him that which we lack. He has loved perfectly, and that is credited to you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that the best of news? You're convicted of your sins, rightfully so, but you ought to be convicted and persuaded of this, that Jesus' love is imputed perfectly to you. His righteousness and holiness we receive by faith in him. Let's receive it again. Don't stay in conviction for your sins. Stay in righteousness imputed, in justification that's going to deliver you from wrath. You aren't under wrath any longer if you're in Christ. If you want to use conviction of sin for something, use it to help motivate you to live in godly love like Christ. His perfect love has been imputed to you. And because He loves us, we find motive. You must, I must, return to the work of loving our fellow believers and our fellow church members. How often should you return to this? Every day, every moment, every week. Praying for wisdom, praying for strength, praying for repentance. You know, John Stott also suggested that you put your name in this list. It gets a little bit tougher. Larry is kind. Larry is long-suffering. Kind of raises the conviction of sin because I see how often I fall short. This is what we're called to, our daily, weekly, lifelong, long-suffering labor of godly love for one another. I was asked once about how long we are to be long-suffering in love. My answer is that we are to have fervent love for one another as long as our Lord Jesus is long-suffering in love for us. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul brought this to that church when he said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, as God, in Christ forgave you. How long have you received forgiveness from God, from the hand of Christ? We all stand here, don't we? We all sit here. 72 years. Some of you say many more years than that. My brothers and sisters, our Savior is long-suffering with us. Let's be so with each other. He goes on to say, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. That's us. We're children of God. Let's imitate Him. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. When your long-suffering is taxed, go back to God who has adopted you. Go back to Christ who has died for you and learn to walk in love. You won't find it in the one you love as much as you will find it in God and in Christ. Pray for this love. And let me make this final application this way. Pray for this love in praying the petitions our Lord taught us. We pray this every week. I hope you pray it every day. Godly love is essential to hallowing God's name. Godly love is essential to seeing His kingdom come. Godly love is essential to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. And godly love is essential to being forgiven. Look with me again, or just listen, as I read from Matthew chapter 6, and that last part of Matthew 6, where Christ said this in verse 14 after he taught us how to pray, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." That's what we want, isn't it? We want to know and have the assurance that our sins are forgiven by God. That's a good thing. "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." We need forgiveness. We need to be a forgiving people and forgiving one another if we want to have assurance of forgiveness. Humbly ask and keep on asking for the Spirit's aid to love your fellow disciples as God does. May our Lord grant us strength because of the riches of Christ to continue loving one another. Heaven with Him is before us. May we persevere in faith and obedience and love to Him, unto Him, until we see Him. I leave you with Paul's final imperative in chapter 14. Pursue love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great grace you've bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ by faith in Him, by the power of your Spirit, giving to us a repentant love, a loving repentance before you. Thank you for bestowing great gifts upon us in the grace and the mercy and the merits and authority of Christ. In His name we ask, because of the grace and love you've bestowed upon us, make us a loving, gracious, merciful people to one another. Help us for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, for the testimony of Christ's sake. Make us a people full of godly love within this congregation and then out from here, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.